Great to see everyone this morning. We will we'll get started with the few and the faithful here. We're going to do the song, Take My Life and Let It Be. If you haven't been here yet, I imagine most of you have, but we're doing a Sunday school quarter right now where we're going through the songs we sing here and digging into the doctrine and the theology behind them. We care here at Cornerstone what songs we sing, what words we sing. Truth is very important. The facts about which we sing about God are extremely important. If they're incorrect, it's not only hard, but I would say impossible to worship Christ correctly if we're singing words that are incorrect about Him. And same towards God. So we care about what we're singing, and so that's what we're doing this quarter. We're just taking songs from our arsenal that we sing here and walking through them. So we'll spend a really short time at the beginning reading through the story behind the song and who wrote it and things like that, and then we'll spend the majority of our time digging into the doctrine of that song. And so, with that said, let me read for you the story on how this song was written. And these are pretty short. I'll read this, and then we'll have more interaction the rest of the time here. And so the song, Take My Life and Let It Be, was written, they think, in 1874. Although hymnist Frances Havergal, age 36, had served the Lord for years, she felt something was missing in her Christian experience. Then one day in 1873, she received a little book called All for Jesus, which stressed the importance of making Christ the King of every corner and cubicle of one's life. Soon thereafter, she made a fresh and complete consecration of herself to Christ. Years later, when asked about it, she replied, "Yes, it was on Advent Sunday, December 2nd, 1873. I first saw clearly the blessedness of true consecration. I saw it as a flash of electric light, and what you see can never be unseen. There must be full surrender before there can be full blessedness." Not long afterward, she found herself spending several days with 10 people in a house, some of them unconverted. Others were Christians, but not fully surrendered to Christ, which we'll talk about that more here in a little while, if that is possible or not, to be a Christian and be unsurrendered to Christ. She said, "Lord, give me all in this house," she prayed. She went to work witnessing, and before she left, all 10 were yielded Christians. On the last night of her visit, Frances, too excited to sleep, wrote this great consecration hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. In the years that followed, Frances frequently used this hymn in her own devotions, especially every December 2nd, on the anniversary of her consecration. On one occasion, as she pondered the words, "Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King," she felt she could give up her secular concerts. Her beautiful voice was in demand, and she frequently sang with the Philharmonic. But from that moment, her lips were exclusively devoted to the songs of the Lord. And so that's a little bit of the story behind the song, the writer, when it was written. And so, in light of this song, Take My Life and Let It Be, I was thinking through kind of an introduction for the song, and I remember, I don't remember how many years ago, but my junior year of high school, I went to a camp called Camp Regeneration in Glorieta, New Mexico. And that is the camp that Grace Community Church in California puts on. So the church where John MacArthur is one of the pastors. It's a huge camp. I think it's 2,500 to 3,000 kids. The camp we're going to this summer is 600, and that's pretty big. So it's a very large camp. And one evening they had a gentlemen come in to do a concert, so all the kids could come that evening. That was the activity for the night, and join in the concert. And I remember him introducing a song he wrote, so he sang other people's songs, and then he sang a couple of his own. And I remember him saying this. He said, in introducing his song, "I don't think most of you should sing this next song. Don't sing these words unless you mean it." And then he went on to explain what he meant. And that always stuck with me because it was a little off-putting at first. It's like, we're here worshiping the Lord. We're having a concert. He's singing. We're singing along at times. And I just remember that striking me, and it stuck with me ever since. But he was exactly right. The words of that song that he wrote and that he was singing that night were important, they were true, and they had a lot of meaning behind them. So to sing those words without meaning it can get scary, and this can be the same while we're here together worshiping the Lord. And so with this song, I think this song applies to this very well. We'll read through the verses of this song here shortly. Take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee. Before we read through all those verses, another song we sing, and there's many. In fact, all the songs we sing, we want to mean the words we're singing. But think of the song, Jesus, I my cross have taken. It says, then all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. And so again, are we prepared to sing, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave, or to leave everything that I once cherished to follow thee? When we sing these words, are we truly meaning them? In one sense, this is for those who have not trusted Christ, and we'll talk about that here in a little while, why that is. But here's one reason. Because the Bible speaks of sacrificing all your worldly pursuits, passions, and pleasures for the cause of Christ as the first fruit of a Christian. Again, in Luke chapter 14 is where we'll spend most of our time this morning, but we can't be a Christian and not deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. Jesus himself is extremely specific about this. And so in one sense, this is for those who haven't trusted Christ yet, but for the rest of us here, for us Christians, in preparation for battles that are to come, where there will be a demand for us to say, I do put all things that I cherish aside to follow Christ and to trust him. Preparation for the battle or circumstances that come our way that will make us or put us in this position. Preparation for these must always come before the battle. Most of you have probably heard Benjamin Franklin's very famous quote, by failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail. Well, this is true in the Christian life as well. To say I'll face persecution when it comes is like saying a few of these things. I know I'll be running a marathon. I'll run it when it gets here. I know there's some of you in here that have ran marathons and others have trained for them. You know that's not how it works. You know you don't just show up to run 26.2 miles, I think it is, and just run the whole thing without having to walk. Not even run it fast, just be able to jog the whole thing. There must be preparation before that comes. Or to say this, I know there's a grueling battle that I'll have to fight, but I won't prepare for it at all, and I'll fight it when it gets here. Even a physical war, think of being a soldier. That doesn't work very well. And it also doesn't work in our Christian life. When things come, when decisions come our way, or circumstances that are awful, that will force us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Christ. We need to prepare for these things beforehand. And this is many of the words that we're singing in this song. So this is something we must be prepared to do in these words as we are singing. So let's read through this. We'll read through. There's four verses we'll be singing, and there was, I think, two or three more originally written. And so verse 1, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. You can go to the next one. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. And take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my will, so everything we want to do and desire to do, and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. And then last verse. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. And so the last verse kind of rounds out the whole song. There's many things that we're singing that we're willing for the Lord to take and use for his purposes. And then the last verse rounds out everything that we might not have mentioned. Take it all for thine own purposes. And so Jesus isn't looking for you to be his number one supporter. And we're going to talk through what Luke 14 is referring to. He's looking for you to completely be set apart for his purposes. Verse 1 said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Consecration, or consecrated, means set apart, dedicated to God. And so we could sing, take my life and let it be set apart or dedicated all to thee. This is an all or nothing. You don't get to give him some. You don't get to kind of deny yourself, kind of take up your cross, and kind of follow him. This isn't how it works. But oftentimes, at least in America, that's all I know, that's how it's presented. It's not presented as this will cost you everything. It's presented as you can kind of bring Jesus into your life if you want. And this is not how it works, according to Jesus himself. Another song we'll be singing this morning, actually, Rock of Ages, has a wonderful line that speaks to these same truths. It says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The idea here is Jesus isn't looking, again, for you to put him in your life, which that's a false phrase. We can't do that, but that's often how it's presented. He's not looking for that. He's looking for a posture of a Christian, that we bring nothing in our hands to him. And we simply are at the feet of his cross, bowing before him, clinging to his work, clinging to his cross. So Jesus isn't looking for helpers. He's not looking for co-workers or associates. He's looking for slaves. And obviously in the good way, that term in our day and age right now has different definitions and usually just a bad connotation, but that's not how it is always found in Scripture. He doesn't need a campaign manager. God's not running for God, as one pastor said. He's not running for anything that you need to campaign for him for. He wants sold out, bought in people that do all things for his own glory. If you don't like how that sounds, let me just tell you this, or let's think through this together. Being a slave of Christ is far better than being a servant of yourself. It might not seem to it day to day when we're desiring things that we shouldn't have or anything of the sorts. But ask it to yourself this way. Do you want the gracious, omnipotent, omniscient God of the universe to be your master and provide for you, or do you want to be your own master? And again, when we're faced with the actual decisions, Monday through Saturday, or even Sunday later today, actual decisions that cost us things, I know it's harder. I understand that. But think through the other perspective. Think through a different person's perspective. Do you want your life to be in your own hands, or do you want it to be in the hands of the Lord? He's got the whole world in his hands, as we sang when we were little kids, and we've got arthritis in our hands. Whose hands do you want to be in? Again, not in the decisions day-to-day life, or in the decisions of day-to-day life. Do you want your provider to be the God who no one can thwart his hand? His plans will come to pass, or our finite hands that are frail, that are weak, that die eventually. This is what we're practically doing when we make decisions primarily for our own glory or for our own comfort, first and foremost, putting God second or on the back burner. I'm going to make a statement that seems a little odd at first, but I think it's very helpful. Jesus doesn't want to be number one in your life, and I'll explain that. Think of a race with race cars. You've got first, second, third, fourth place, and so on. And let's just say we rank it like this. You know, we've got God needs to be first in our life, and then our spouse if we're married, and then children, our home, and then church people, you know, however you want to rank it. But, you know, God's got to be number one. There's a big problem with that. And I know many of you have heard this analogy, but in a race, what happens to that first place spot every once in a while? It changes. It gets overtaken by the second car, right? And then sometimes the third or fourth can come in and take first place. Well, if we view it as we're going to rank the system and just put Jesus first, what's going to happen in our lives as sinful, finite people is that first place is going to get overtaken at times. It's going to switch around through life, so Jesus will be second or third. And this isn't how it works. This is not how it should work. And again, this is not how Jesus presents it. He's not to be just a certain rank in your life that can kind of change around every once in a while. He's to be everything in your life. We need to exchange this rank thinking for reason. And I don't mean rank like smelly. I mean rank system for reason. We don't rank Jesus as first. He's the reason that we do everything in our life. Think back just a few weeks to Matthew 16. You can turn there with me. Matthew chapter 16. Pastor Josh just preached through this. We'll look at this, and then we'll look at a very similar text from Luke 14 for the remaining time. But Matthew 16, verse 24 through 26. This is helpful in giving us a more solidified idea on what this song, Take My Life and Let It Be, is meaning or referring to. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Notice how that doesn't sound like, "Let him put me as number one in his life." It's, "Let me be everything in his life." Verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so, to play off the analogy that Josh gave that Sunday when he preached this, would you rather live a free life, gradually making money, and this is just an analogy, or would you rather be given $4 billion to do whatever you want with for 2 weeks, and then at the end of that 2 weeks, all that money is taken away from you, and you must be in prison the rest of your life? His exact analogy was, if Jeff Bezos gave you all of his money, you could do whatever you wanted with it for 2 weeks, serve yourself with that money for 2 weeks, but you know at the end of that, all it's taken away, and I believe he said, and then you'll spend eternity in hell. None of us in our right mind would choose that. But that's what we practically do with our lives when we live our life for ourselves. We spend a short 60 to 90 years, whatever it will be, serving ourselves, a very short time, compared to an eternity of having the wrath of God poured out on us. That is what we trade, and it's not a good trade. The hard part is, again, in day-to-day life, convincing ourselves that this is a short life, that it's a vapor, and that we need to serve God in that and not ourselves. But when we look at it from a bigger perspective, hopefully this gives us a better picture of what we're practically doing. It's not wise at all. And so, flip with me to Luke 14. Again, similar passage, and we'll dig into this. Luke 14, verse 25 through 35. Luke 14, 25 through 35. Your title probably says something to the effect of the cost of discipleship. And so verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Another parable here, verse 31. "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet he who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Again, notice the phrase that said multiple times, renounce all that he has, not part, not making Jesus a little bit of your life, but renouncing all you have to follow him. We'll start here in verse 25 at the beginning. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them." So most people want a large following in life, right? That's oftentimes what we search after, and in the business world, that's what you want. You want a large following, a large crowd. Jesus isn't looking for people to follow out of curiosity, and that's what's happening here in Luke. He has a large crowd, and many of them are following just out of curiosity of what's going on. People have said, this is a really great man. What's he up to? He wants those who will devote their whole life to him. What Jesus does here is not what you'd want to do to build a successful company or a successful YouTube channel or a good pyramid scheme. You don't want to take a large crowd that you have and whittle them down and tell a lot of them, you should probably just stop following me. This is not how you build things in this life. But this is what Jesus does because his purposes are much different. Again, we can't compare, as it often is, following Christ to just other things we enjoy doing in life. Especially here in the Bible Belt, I'm sure we face this in a different way than a lot of other places in the world, but it's the good thing to do to have God in your life, right? It's like God, country, work, hard worker, just all these random little quotes that we kind of throw in. This isn't what Jesus is looking for. In fact, Jesus is very explicit with that idea that it won't work. You can't be a disciple of his if that's our idea of following Christ. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Obviously, these seem like harsh words, face value. We ask, why is Jesus saying we must hate family members? Hasn't he said other places we should love them? Yes, he has, and Jesus doesn't contradict Scripture here. The idea is hatred by comparison. God never contradicts himself. We know there's other passages speaking of loving our family. We know Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives. We know children are supposed to honor and love their parents. So Jesus obviously isn't contradicting Scripture. It's a hatred by comparison. In light of your love for Christ, in light of your love for God and how you serve him and honor him with all you do in life, where does that compare to your love for your family? Matthew 10:37 is helpful here. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So a helpful clarification. We're talking about a comparison here. At the end of this verse 26 here, it says, yes, and even his own life. You must hate your own life. And the idea here is instead of living self-centered lives, we must live Christ-centered. Instead of asking how everything in this life will affect us, we must be careful to assess how it will affect him and his glory. And so, again, in thinking of decisions in life, which we face day to day, and we're going to walk through a few of these decisions, and most of us face on a regular basis, when faced with two options, is our first thought, which one will bring me more comfort? Which one will bring me more pleasure in life, more satisfaction, a better rank at my job? Or is our first thought, which one of these decisions will glorify God the most, will further his kingdom the most, will obey his commands the most? And so let's just think through practically real life decisions that we face. So again, in light of this, how do we think through decisions? When we're thinking of clothing, will these clothes draw attention to me or help people honor Christ? Every morning when we get dressed, what will these clothes do? Will they honor Christ first and foremost or bring attention to me? I remember Paul Washer saying, when thinking through how to dress modestly or whatever that may be, he said, do the clothes outline your face or do they outline your body? So whatever you're wearing, does it draw people's attention to your face or to something on your body? Is how I speak or act in public a hindrance to the gospel or a personal reflection of Christ? So at your jobs, where we spend most of our time, for the men primarily, at home, out in public, at restaurants in the evenings, if people don't know you at all but saw you and saw you do a certain action or hear you say something walking by the booth, well, they think, that's different than the world. That seems like it's for another purpose. Seems selfless instead of self-serving. obviously much more extreme than that, gruesome jokes, whatever that may be. Does it point people to Christ in every point of your life? Not just the big ones, not just the huge decisions, but again, in the evenings at a restaurant. Are you thinking through these things? Let's think of the workplace. If you had two job offers, and the one that made less money furthered God's purposes far more, would you take that job offer? So if the job offer that glorified Christ a little less, however that may be, was $160,000 a year, and the other one was $80,000 a year, half of that, but it honored Christ more, it would further his kingdom more, which one would you take? What's your thought process? Do you think through, which one should I choose? And not just the obvious, well, we want to make more money. That's human nature, so I'm going to choose this one. Or let's make it a little harder. What if it was just a little better purposes? So what if the $160,000 was good and honored Christ, but the $80,000 honored him just a little bit more instead of a big gap? Then what do? Do we justify that amount of money in comparison to the little bit of extra praise or glory that would bring to God? These are just practical things to think through that we really do face, and in life they are really hard decisions. Much easier than just speaking about them here. But again, remember, we need to prepare before the battle. Otherwise, we won't be ready. Will marrying this person help me be a better herald of the gospel? Will marrying at all help me be a better herald of the gospel? With children, to some, the thought of having kids or having more kids get in the way of your comfort and your financial plans. John Piper calls this the dink mindset, D-I-N-K, double income, no kids, right? That's kind of the American idea or the American dream. Make as much money as possible with both spouses if you're married and have few or no kids because they cost a lot, not only financially, but they cost a lot of time and other things. Do we think through these decisions? And that's a big decision, obviously, bigger than going to a restaurant, having children. What about the other side of that? And to others who drive around 15-passenger vans, you may be asking, is it okay to not have any more kids? There's true questions on the end of both spectrums. We have a lot of kids. We like having kids. We know it's good to have an abundance if possible, and I do understand that not everyone can do that. But is it okay to stop now? Is it okay later in life now to retire right now or in a couple years? When I do retire, what should I do in life? Well, let's simplify this. Let's let Luke 14 answer this question with a simple question to ourselves. What would the master think? When faced with any of these questions, I think we complicate them a little too much, generally because we are trying to choose the option that helps us the most or benefits us the most. But with any of these questions and a multitude more that we're faced with all the time, just ask yourself, what would the master think? What would the king of the world think? Which decision would he prefer? Which would glorify him the most and be in the better service to him in any of these questions? And that is the right answer. We can be confused. I'm not saying we will always get it right, but that's the right question to ask. All of these kind of fit into the whole, what's God's will for my life? Everyone has that question generally, probably in a bigger extent when we're younger. Growing up, getting out of high school, out of college, it's like, what am I supposed to do? What does God want me to spend the majority of my life doing? Because I don't want to miss that mark, right? And it's a real question. What's God's will for my life? Well, particularly here in Luke chapter 14, look at verse 26 and 27, the end of 26. This is God's will for our life. It says, he cannot be my disciple if he doesn't hate his own life. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. God's will for our life is to bear our own cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow him. Again, this is very similar language to Matthew 16. This is God's will for our life. And any decision, whatever the decision may be, what's God's will for our life? Whichever one honors him. Whichever one we put him as the primary reason for the decision that we make and not ourselves. Again, what does the master think? If you find yourself always choosing the option that most benefits you, this is probably out of balance. I would say it is out of balance. I think Luke 14 is saying that it is out of balance. If the first reason for a decision we make is thinking of ourselves. To deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, to leave all behind, as different passages say, this is his will for us. This, and it's worth noting, this doesn't mean you have to go actually sell all you have and have nothing. That's not the point of these passages. That can be application at times. If that was the case, we're all living in sin because we all have things and some amount of money and vehicles and houses. The point is using all of that stuff, all of our desires with those things, with those possessions, for his glory and not for our own purposes. We're leaving all our previous passions beside. All of the passions that we had pre-salvation, and some of them that even linger now. Putting all of those aside and making him the number one reason for each decision in life. I think the point here in Luke, or I'm sorry, first off, which one of these decisions could you in better conscience sing this song we're singing this morning? So all of those questions, what we wear, where we go, who we marry, how many children, what job, what do we do in retirement? When you're faced with two decisions or more, which one of those would you in better conscience be able to sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be"? Because if yesterday we made a decision that we know probably honors us more than God, it may convict us singing, "Take My Life and Let It Be, only always all for thee." Well, if we feel that conviction, again, we may not be acting in accordance with the words we're singing here. I think the point here in Luke is stronger than this, though. He says at the end of verse 27, these words. He says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So if we don't do this, we can't be his disciple. We may accidentally make a poor decision. There may be times where we, out of the two options, choose the one that honors us more or have that as our main focus. That mistake can be made. We are sinners. But what we can't do is make this choice and make the pattern of our life serving ourselves rather than Christ. Because Jesus explicitly says, you can't be my disciple if you don't take up your cross, if you don't deny yourself and follow me. That's a hard line to draw. I'm not trying to draw a line. We still make mistakes. But Jesus does say, you can't be his disciple if this is the way of your life. You may make a choice and then singing, "Take my life and let it be," convicts you. But again, what you can't do is love and prioritize yourself over Christ through life. He says you can't do this. Look at verse 28 through 32. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him." Verse 30, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Verse 31, we'll look at this parable together. "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with the 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." The idea here is, in this second parable, we are the first king. We're the first king that we're making, or in our life we're making ourselves this king, who has 10,000 soldiers. We need to count the cost of going to war with an army, and the idea is, who has far more soldiers than you and that will win the battle. This isn't an idea of your 10,000 might overtake the 20,000, or that David can beat Goliath even though Goliath's way bigger. That's not the idea here. The idea is you will get beaten. You will not win this war. Are you counting the cost? Are you viewing what you have in life against your enemy? Which in this parable, your enemy is God. He is the other general who will come against you with his army. Are you counting the cost? Is it worth trying to win this battle? Idea being, is it worth serving yourself in this short life to then know you're going to lose the war? Again, idea being where you spend eternity. Who will you go against for eternity? or whose army will you be in for eternity? Do we count the cost here? Is it worth giving up everything to follow Christ? That's the question we must ask. The obvious answer is yes. The rational, truthful answer is yes, it absolutely is. But that's what we're faced with day to day in all of our little decisions. Is it worth giving up everything to follow Christ? That's what Jesus is telling us to think through, to count. To follow Jesus, it will cost you everything now, and it'll give you everything later. That means cost you everything for a few decades and give you everything for eternity. Ask it again a different way. Do you want to be praised by silly, weak men for a short time and be tormented by the sovereign, omnipotent King for all eternity? I hope our answer is no. Or be made fun of by weak men now, weak, frail men jabbing at you a little bit in this life. Yes, they can make it rough. They can make life terrible at times. But would you rather have that by weak men whose hands you're not in, who don't determine your eternity? Face that trial right now. And then as 1 Peter 1:4 says, have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Forever, for all eternity. That's the obvious answer, because it's the correct one. It's the one that's most worth it. It's the investment that makes far more sense than any other investment. And then verse 33 says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So back to the weak theology that we often hear, the weak gospel messages, if you will. Weak theology creates weak people. We've heard that. Weak theology also creates confused people. And I would say this is maybe more often what we see or face here in our context. Weak theology does create weak people, but also very, very confused people. And I would say that's harder to deal with. If you were the devil, think if you were Satan, what would be more effective? Trying to convince everyone God's the enemy, or convincing everyone they love God when he still is their enemy? Well, the latter is much more effective, because now you have the majority of people, or most people, depending on your context, thinking they are on good terms with God, thinking they are in his army, when they're really not. That is much more convincing and much more detrimental than a bunch of people that just think God's the enemy. This fact is why Paul continuously warned his readers about men who teach a different doctrine than the sound words of our Lord Jesus. Paul says this many times throughout Scripture. Galatians 1:8, 2 Corinthians 11:4, 1 Timothy 1:3, and 1 Timothy 6:3, and I'll read that last one for you. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. So it's much more detrimental to have a bunch of people that think they are on the terms that God says, that they do obey him, that they are in his army, if you will, when they're in fact not. When they're in the army that has 10,000 men and the Lord has 20,000, and the Lord will win. The most dangerous doctrines aren't the ones that sound crazy or ridiculous. The most dangerous ones are the ones that make unbelievers think they are believers. And again, that's what I see in our context here in America, or especially where we are the most. The idea here is very few people will meet God and know to escort themselves to hell. This is just a word picture. I'm not saying this is how it actually will happen in the future. But very, very few people will come up to God on his throne and just know, you know what? I know what I've done. I know where I'm supposed to go. Don't worry about it. I'll just walk myself there. Very, very few people will that be the case for. Matthew 7:21 says, many will say, Lord, did we not do all these mighty works in your name? Lord, did we not serve you in our life? Did we not make decisions that prioritize you and not ourselves? They will actually think that they were serving the Lord because they were deceived. And we know how that turns out. This is how most people think. Again, contexts are different. But to be deceived and think you are on God's team, if you will, is a dangerous place to be. And you all know that makes it harder to evangelize. Someone that already thinks they're a Christian, it's harder to present a gospel that they think they've already received and that they think they live for day to day. It's much more offensive than someone who just already knows God's their enemy. And so, these dangerous, dangerous doctrines that we see here in our context, we need to watch out for. And in love and in graciousness, we do need to confront them. These dangerous doctrines in our modern era sound something like this, and they're said multitudes of different ways. But generally, it's this idea. Jesus just loves you. He needs you to invite him into your life. We were talking earlier about the rank system, right? The idea in America is just put God number one in your life as you're speaking of him, when you speak of him, which is a rarity in a lot of people's lives, and that's all he needs. He just wants you to kind of invite him in so you discuss him every once in a while in your life. This is not what Jesus says. Jesus says you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. You must leave everything aside. It will cost you everything, which I would highly recommend listening to Steve Lawson's sermon on YouTube called It Will Cost You Everything. He preaches through Luke 14, 25 through 33. It's one of the best sermons I've ever heard. And it is on this exact thing, that it will cost us everything, not a little bit. If it costs us a little bit, it's not true salvation. We can't be his disciple if it costs us a little bit. It will be putting everything aside. Some other reasons why these are dangerous doctrines, this idea that Jesus just loves you, he needs you to invite him into your life. That's not at all how this works. But number one, God needs nothing. He's not worried about what he will do with you if you don't invite him into your life. He's not worried if you choose not to honor him and you are in that other army with 10,000 men because he knows the outcome. We know the future. He told us it. He definitely knows what's going to happen. He will win. God doesn't do RSVPs. He's God. You don't invite him to things. You obey his commands, period. God doesn't respond to invitations. I'm not trying to make light of these things or be humorous at all. I'm saying these are dangerous. This idea that has been so ingrained in us in America that you just need to invite God places, that God just follows around the whim of our emotions and our desires, is heretical. And it's unhelpful in so many ways, but specifically in this that we're talking about this morning. Christ is clear, if you want to be his disciple, if you want to be a Christian, what it will cost you. And he says it'll cost you far more than what the American gospel tells us it will cost us. And this is what I'm trying to warn us of. Back to the invitation thing, inviting God to do something or to come into your life. Anytime you're invited to go do something, you naturally sacrifice something you were going to do during that time. God doesn't do this because God doesn't change his plans. He's not up there receiving letters and changing his plans accordingly. So we must stop making God sound like he's just following around the whim of everyone's heart. He's not. He has a plan that he will accomplish. No one will thwart that plan. And so we need to stop thinking, and I'm not saying us specifically, just in general in America. We must stop having this idea that God is following around invitations and doing things that humans want him to do. And when they reject him, he's sad about it. And when they invite him into their life, he's happy and he changes what he was going to do. This is not the God of the Bible. Again, how dare we think God sent his perfect son to die so that we can follow him when we feel like it. So that we can put him in that number one spot in the race, but we know it'll probably switch around with our emotions and desires different days. This is not the gospel of Scripture. This is not why God sent his perfect son. He sent his perfect son that we may put all we desire and have aside to follow him. Again, God's looking for slaves and servants, not co-workers. This will cost us everything. On this last few verses of Luke. There's a war coming where God will slay all of his enemies. That's what that parable was speaking, the 10,000 against the 20,000 army. He will slay all of his enemies. You don't want to be his enemy at this time. And so, how can we be in God's army is the question. Well, he tells us, again, verse 33, if you want to be in God's army, if you want to be one of his soldiers, a Christian, a disciple, you must renounce all that you have. Because he says, if you don't renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Or rephrase that, you cannot be my soldier, cannot be one of my children, if you don't renounce all that you have. And this is what we're singing in all of these verses. Take my life, let it be ever only all for thee, right? Take everything that I have. Can you put the fourth verse up there? The last verse. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee is the last line. Again, that wraps up every part of our life, every little decision, everything we so desire. We make that only ever all for him. That's what's mandatory to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. And so again, as we're singing these words this morning with Take My Life and Let It Be, and many other songs, Jesus, I on my cross have taken, please understand we're not just randomly singing words because we're supposed to, and that's what we're supposed to do while we're here, so we'll sing through the words and leave. These are meaningful words. These are important words. These words, especially this morning and many other mornings, are specifically speaking of where we will spend eternity and how we live our life now. And so do these words match up with how we make decisions? Do they match up with how we live our life? How we think through things? Is God the number one priority in everything we have when we think through finances? What changes when we become a Christian is not that it becomes God's money, but we recognize that it is God's money and that we were just stewards. And so again, the idea of denying ourselves, take up our cross, put all aside and follow him. It doesn't mean, again, go sell all that you have and actually live on the street. I'm not saying that couldn't be the application for someone. But many, many godly men in Scripture were very wealthy people. Many of them. Abraham, Solomon. But it's what you use your things or your stuff for. You understand that you become a steward of God's money and all your money is simply his money. And it's for his purposes. The vehicle you drive, the houses we buy, again, thinking through marriage or children, retirement, whatever it may be. It's not that we don't do these things. It's not that we can't enjoy them, but we must enjoy them through the lens of putting God first, of him being glorified most. And then obviously that's, I would say, far, far more fulfillment. You'll find far more joy in glorifying God first than trying to serve yourself. Again, thinking back to earlier, if you have God, the sovereign over all the universe, taking care of you because you spent this short life denying yourself and following him, and the riches, the imperishable treasure that he will give you for all eternity, that is far more glorious and joyful and fulfilling than trying to spend, again, this short, short life honoring ourselves and pleasuring ourselves with all of our stuff. So hopefully that is helpful on thinking through this song this morning, Take My Life and Let It Be. Is there any questions or comments on any of this?